Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 19.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. For this week's episode, we're going to step aside from our study of Genesis just for 1 week, because there's a very dangerous movement away from Messiah happening, and I feel like I need to address it before it gets any more traction. So what you're going to hear is a recording of me giving a sermon at Messiah Echad Congregation last weekend.
It's going to be a bit of a difficult message today, because there's some pretty sad things going on, and I feel like I have to address them. It's a little bit hard to gauge exactly how big this problem is right now, because I don't really have my finger on the pulse that well, but I know some people that have a large following, and they seem to be very concerned about the number of people in the Hebrew roots slash Torah observant slash messianic community that are making a very terrible decision to fall away from Yeshua, beginning to deny the lordship of Yeshua and to go back to Judaism. They're simply saying, you know what, the New Testament is wrong and all this is bunk, and we need to just go back to what we had originally. And that is a very concerning thing. And I have to talk to you about it because I don't want anybody here or anybody who's listening online to be drawn into this same delusion. Turning away from the Messiah after you've already come to know him, after you've already come to enjoy fellowship with the Father through the Son, and you've received the Spirit, you've taken part in the covenant, is the biggest mistake that you could possibly make. These people that are falling away are making the biggest mistake of their eternities. Not their lives, their eternities. And I want to do all I can to prevent any of my mishpachah from making the same fatal error. So we're going to talk about Yeshua today. We're going to talk about who is he. We're going to go back to basics a little bit. You know, what does the word have to say about the Godhead? And what does it have to say to us about what the Torah has brought us to, what it has led us to? The first question I just have to ask is, what is the fate of traitors in any situation, not just in a spiritual one, but in this world? If you're a traitor against your country, what happens to you? Traitors cannot be embraced. They cannot be allowed to remain in the fellowship or in the community or in the platoon or whatever it is that you're a part of. You have to be kicked out because you've become a poison. You've become one who's going to inject these false ideas into other people's heads, or maybe they're right, you know, it depends on the circumstance, but nevertheless, they go against the established order. And so the established order has to give you the boot. And in most cases, they have to give you the noose. And people that are turning away from the Son that the Father has given, that he's provided out of the immense mercy and grace in his heart, are traitors to the love of our Elohim. And what they're doing is basically walking over to the noose and putting their head in it. And it just kills me to see that. Our faith, our belief system, is not a religion into which we add on a Messiah. I think maybe these people are confused a little bit and they have this idea. Oh, we do the Torah, we do this faith that God laid out in past ages, and now we just have this man, the Messiah, that has come and been added into it, or now they're saying, well, he's not, it's not even Yeshua, it's somebody else who's to come later. But they're thinking, well, he gets added into it. That is not what our faith is. Our faith is not the way plus. He is the way. He is the way. And God the Father has laid out that way for us from the very beginning. Not all at once. It came in stages. You see, it had to be at the fullness of time, the Bible says, that Yeshua came, that the revelation occurred, that the veil was drawn back. It had to wait until everything unfolded properly in the storyline. So he didn't come right at first, but God gave a promise. God told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, he said, the seed of the woman, I will provide. There's going to be a way that this can be undone and that this enemy can be beaten. And he, the Messiah, he doesn't name him. He just says the seed is going to crush the head of the enemy. But in God's timing, when he's ready. So until that time came, God had to just put some preliminaries in place so that we would walk in the right way to get to that place of recognizing that this individual is the door. Now we can walk through it. He said, I am the gate. The sheep come in through me. There's no other way. When you went to the temple before Yeshua came, it was a reflection of him. And there was only one way in through that single gate to get into the holy place, and only one way into the Holy of Holies. And that was a teaching tool to let us know we can't just do it ourselves, and it's not our way. We came in through what? The blood of the animals. We came in through the covering. We came in through God's grace because he made a way for the people to approach him. It wasn't what they were doing. It was God who said, do it this way, and they just did it that way. The same is true for us today. The Lord says, do it this way, and you'll be saved. Do it this way, my way, and you will be provided for a covering and atonement so that I can have fellowship with you again. But if we say, no, I'm doing it my way, how do you think we're going to get close to him? It's not every road leads to the Lord. It's the road he establishes leads to the Lord. Here's some things that we read about in the book of John in the fourth gospel. Yeshua said to an individual, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and will find pasture. You'll find joy and peace, pasture. Yeshua said to her, another individual, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will still live even if he dies. Where else are you going to go for eternal life? I can't get it for myself. I'm not good enough to approach God. I've messed up seven ways from Sunday. He is the life and the resurrection. So there's nowhere else for me to go. And if you're turning back to the things that directed us to that end goal, to the resurrection and the life, what hope do you have? You've just turned in the opposite direction. You're going the wrong way. Here's what Galatians 3 has to say. So then the law was our tutor until Messiah came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Faith, by the way, means trust in that Messiah and not in our own works. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're out from underneath that. The tutor's done. It's not that the instructions that were given are bad or no longer valid. They're still valid. But it was supposed to lead us and instruct us to get to a certain place. Romans 10:4, for Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice it doesn't say the end of the law. It says the end of the law for righteousness. Don't mix that up, because that's what mainstream Christians do all the time. For righteousness is the important phrase that lets you know, don't keep the law so that you're going to be seen as righteous before God, because you can't do it. You're gonna screw it up, either internally or externally. You're going to mess up at some point, and you're going to be called a lawbreaker. You'll be under the penalty of sin, which is death. It was righteousness was imputed to the Israelites on a temporary basis. That's why a year after year, the sacrifice had to be given on Yom Kippur. It was temporary. But they got it on credit because of what Yeshua was going to do. God looked at the blood of the goat on the Day of Atonement, and he said, that's what my son's going to do. That blood is going to be from him. Okay, forgiveness is being given, and atonement can happen still because of that future sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin, the word says. In Colossians 2, 16 through 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. In other words, if people are telling you you shouldn't be observing the divine days, the Sabbath days, the dietary restrictions, all of these instructions that have been given, don't let it bother you. Don't worry about it. Because those things are a shadow of the thing that we now know about in its substance. They were teaching us, and they still remain important because we all have a shadow, right? We don't get rid of our shadow. Just because I'm visible to you right now doesn't mean my shadow is gone. Okay, it's still here. It serves a function. And it's completely a part of the package. And so we still observe these things. First of all, not all of them have been fulfilled yet. Some of them have, but we still observe those ones that have been fulfilled because we know they're just reminding us and teaching us about the Messiah. Okay? Just like you know something about how I look by observing my shadow. Not everything about how I look, but you know a lot about it. You know I need to cut back on the calories a little bit. It's all that fried food from Hanukkah. So think about examples. I'm not going to go through a lot, but I want you to think about examples of how the Torah points to Yeshua. How is it about the Messiah? Anybody have a, yeah, all of it. All of it. I heard that. All of it. Okay, you guys know. All of it is about it. Let me just give you one example. One example. Well, we know the Passover lamb. Okay, that's a big one. That's obvious. The Day of Atonement sacrifice we've already mentioned. I've talked before about the temple, how it was laid out and how it teaches us about the life of Yeshua. You have all kinds of prophecies throughout the Tanakh, not just the Torah, but the Tanakh. Joseph, who we're talking about in the Torah portion now, his life is all about Messiah. In fact, there's something like 60 to 70 parallels, prophetic parallels between his life and the life of Yeshua. Joshua, who had the very name, Yehoshua, Yeshua, it was the same name as the Savior. His life was an example, the way that he led people into the promised land. He definitely was a model, a prefigurement of the Messiah. And what I want to encourage you to do is, if you haven't before, do a study and figure out all the different ways that the Torah points to the Messiah and prefigures him. We cannot turn back. We have to stand firm on the rock that we have been placed on by the Lord, the rock of understanding, the proper interpretation of the word that has been given to us. I'm just going to read a few verses about standing firm and running the race to the end. Three out of the four Gospels say this particular quote, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, the same will be saved." Endures to the end. Revelation 2:25. This is the words of Yeshua. "Nevertheless, hold that which you have firmly until I come." Revelation 3:3. "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Luke 9:62. Yeshua said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You got to keep going. Matthew 13:20. "What was sown on the rocky places, this is he who hears the word." This is the story of the parable about the seeds. Some of the seeds fall on bad ground. They're picked up by the enemy. They never take root. But some of the seeds fall on ground where they can take root, and so they do. But then this is what happens. The one that was sown on the rocky places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a little while. When oppression or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And then the seed that was sown among the thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. It doesn't do you any good to put down roots and then get choked out, or to put down roots and wither. You have to fall on good soil and put down roots that stay in the ground so that you can grow and bear fruit unto the Lord. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. If we hold firm to the end. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each of you may show the same diligence to the fullness of hope, even to the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Messiah if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay, have I made my point? To the end. Once saved, always saved? No. I'm sorry, no. I'm not saying you can sin your way out of salvation. Please don't mishear me. God is very patient. And if you start going down a sinful path, as he did with me, he will woo you. He will draw you back. He will instruct you and correct you and discipline you. And eventually, you either respond or you will walk away from your faith entirely. It's not the sin that causes you to lose your salvation. The sin's covered. Yeshua covered it. The blood is enough. It's your heart that causes you to lose your salvation. You got a free gift. You and I held out our hands and said, I want that. I want that salvation. I want that mercy that comes through him. That was our choice. And just as sure as we chose that, we can choose to put it down and walk away. I love to be able to tell you, you're secure. Here's your ticket to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do, you're getting in. Woo, glory, hallelujah. No, that is not how the scripture presents it. You have to hold on to it. So keep your faith, the faith that has been entrusted. Let me just explain for a second why the book of Hebrews was written. Hebrews was written because persecution was coming upon the early church. And it had not yet gotten to the point where they were being killed for their faith. It was going to, and I'm sure they saw that coming. But it wasn't yet to that point. But they were being imprisoned. So they were having to give up everything except for their lives for the faith. This was the Christian community that was being persecuted this way. But the Jewish community had protection under Roman law. They could worship as they saw fit. They could go to the synagogues on the Shabbat. And so the Messianics, who were in these Roman-controlled territories, they could go to the synagogue to worship on Shabbat and be protected. But if they were worshiping Messiah in their homes or in some other public place and they got caught, they're going to jail. So, of course, they want to go to the synagogues. But the only way that they were allowed at that point to go and worship in the synagogues is if they said, Yeshua is not the Messiah. Because the leaders of the synagogues weren't letting them worship there anymore at that point unless they denied Yeshua. So that was their choice. Are we going to go back and embrace Judaism again? Or are we going to hold on to this revelation that we have been given of how the mercy of the Lord comes to us? And the book of Hebrews talks all about the excellence of Yeshua and how much better he is than Moses, how much better he is than the angels, because it wants the reader to understand, you've already arrived at the goal. Why are you going back to the ones that were pointing at it? And it says in many places about the glorious miracles, the supernatural events, the life-changing things that occurred around the ministry of the Messiah and his apostles. And he says, look, you've tasted and seen. You know this. You've seen that. You have at least heard of the reports, even if you weren't there firsthand. Like, you know what happened. And the people today that are straying, they know what happened because this tells us. This is the reliable word of God. It's not like they're rejecting it as the word of God. They're still saying it's the word of God. It's a reliable report of eyewitness testimonies, and yet they're taking it and saying, nah, that didn't really happen. Because that's what they have to do in order to turn back and get rid of all of the testimonies of the apostles. But no. We know it happened because we know how the world changed. We know how people started changing. We know how the Roman government came against it. I mean, this was a huge movement that was changing the world, and the Romans were not having none of it. That's why the persecution was happening. And we've got historical references out the wazoo to tell us about that persecution. So why is Yeshua that important? That the book of Hebrews would be written to say, guys, go to your deaths. Even if that's what it takes. You got to go to prison, go to prison. You got to go to your death, go to your death. Just don't deny Yeshua, okay? Let anything else happen but that. Why is he so important? I think the reason that he's that important is because he is God. He is the one and only God. So let me talk to you a minute about this divine, I guess I could call it the Godhead, although sometimes that gets a little bit misconstrued, but let me talk about the Godhead. Let me talk about what I call the divine family and explain a little bit of how we should understand this, because I think some people that are falling away are doing so because they have realized a problem with the Trinitarian doctrine, and they have then stumbled over that, thinking that Yeshua is not God. He's just a man. And that's not how the Bible presents it. I'm going to show you. If the Trinity was a true doctrine, first of all, let me just let you know I'm not a Trinitarian. So if the Trinity was a true doctrine, how could Paul write this? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, he says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." That's a bit of a mouthful. What it's saying is the Father is giving everything to the Son. Everything. All of the world and the people in it, all the kingdoms, even the enemies, are all going to be subjected to him. But then the Son is going to subject himself to the Father, and all the things that have been given to him, he's going to put back under the Father's feet so that God may be all in all. Well, how do you explain that with the Trinity? If the members of the Trinity are all God, that's the doctrine, right? They're all identical in their deity. Then there's no purpose, there's no reason for one member to put something under the other member. They're identical, they're the same. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, Yeshua lowers himself in subjection to the Father and says, "I give it all back to you."
Hold it right there, Watchman. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
The Watchman and I are embarrassingly in love, y'all. It's true. He's kind to me, smart as a whip, and can explain just about anything to me. I make him laugh, I don't take any of his sass without throwing it right back at him, and I keep this marriage thing fun. He makes me more stable, and I rock his boat a little. We've walked through some hard stuff, especially before we were engaged. We learned through a lot of trial and error how to have communication, how to be emotionally intimate, and how to be vulnerable. He now knows that doing these things doesn't make his man card expire any faster, and instead it keeps his relationship with me healthy. While I've been justifiably, actually, angry at him in the past, and we definitely annoy each other, we've never had a fight. Until this past weekend. Bum, bum, bum! So I'm going to get very general here because it's not about what either of us did or who reacted in which way. It's about the resolution. So, person A, not for Alex or Amanda, just, you know, the first letter of the alphabet, made a necessary purchase of something moderately priced, and because it was necessary and not extravagant, did not tell person B. Person B found out, but assumed it cost much more than it did and was therefore upset. Person B was also passively aggressive in a question that he or she asked person A to clarify the situation. At that point, person A became visibly upset at the tone used, and things were about to get really real. Thankfully, God decided to be gracious and use this as a teaching moment. So he inspired one of us to stop in the middle of a sentence and say, "Can we break and pray real quickly? We're a team and I'm on your side and I don't want things to escalate and say things that I'll regret." God decided to let us off easy this time, so humbled the other person who then agreed. We prayed. We prayed against division and against attacks from the enemy. We prayed to use gentle words with each other and to walk through this instead of getting stuck in it. Person B recognized fear as being behind his or her anger, and we prayed against that. And we sat there holding hands and we had a conversation. Sometimes the truth is painful, both realizing it as well as hearing someone else say it. Person B realized that they were bringing other issues into a minor disagreement, so we got to shine some light and truth on that. Humbleness is hard. It was hard for person B to ask to pray, because what if person A laughed at the suggestion? And person A, it was hard for them to set aside their pride and anger to come to the proverbial table. We both walked away from it, thanking God for mediating the conversation and for leading us to have it in the first place. In Proverbs, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And how true is that? If one or both of us had continued along in the same vein that we started the conversation, it could have dragged out for several days or several hours, and it would have been awkward and uncomfortable. It was helpful to take a break and to kind of step back and look at this through the spiritual lens and realize that we are a team and we have committed to this covenant and we want to maintain that. Also, at our wedding, we had little pieces of paper at the table, and we asked people to write down marriage advice. So shout out to the person who suggested that we should always hold hands while we fight. It was very helpful this time. And when we have our next fight in 6 years, I plan on holding Alex's hand the whole time. As always, for comments and questions, you can reach me at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
I think I understand why theologians have arrived at this point, though, of the Trinity doctrine. Even though it's a paradoxical conclusion, the scripture does clearly treat Yeshua as the God of Israel. So this causes a lot of confusion. By the way, I'm not a Trinitarian, but I couldn't think of the word that describes me, so I came up with something. I'm a Begatitarian. That's right, I'm a Begatitarian. You know why? The Father begat the Son. They aren't identical, but they are family. He begat the Son, and they share a name, and they act as a unit because they're echad. They're echad. Okay, if I was a brilliant scientist and I created a robot and I gave it artificial intelligence. Now, artificial intelligence doesn't exist yet. It's not real. But let's just assume that it is. And then I'm able to put a real sentient intelligence into this robot. Is that my son? Not really. Not really, no. I might call him my son. People might use that terminology and say, this being, because he is alive and acts like you, has the same kind of form. I probably would make it as a bipedal creature that looked human. Yeah, that's your son. It's the son of this maker. But when I bring my biological son out and I ask you the same question, is this my son? What would you answer? Yes. Okay, well, they may both be called son, but one of them is what? Begotten. And the other one is created. So there are several times in the Old Testament where we see this phrase used, B'nai Elohim. B'nai Elohim means the sons of God, or sons of El. And it's used in reference to a high order of angels, maybe of all angels, probably of all angels, but we see it used in terms of the members of the divine council. Those members are called B'nai Elohim, sons of God, just as Adam was called a son of God. Look in the genealogy of Luke and trace it back from Yeshua, and you see son of this man, son of this man, son of this man, son of this man, son of this man. You get back to Adam, it says son of God. Because he wasn't the son of any other man. God created him uniquely. And just as God created Adam uniquely, he crafted him, he molded him out of the earth. He created all of the heavenly host uniquely. They weren't multiplied from other angels. So when the universe created, he made them all by hand. And then the book of Job says, they glorified and they praised as they saw him lay the foundation of the earth. So before the earth was created, he had made by hand all of the angels. But those angels, even though they're called sons of God, are not the Son of God. Because the word says he is the only begotten Son that has come from the Father's side. Okay, so we've established that there are multiple sons of God, but only one begotten Son of God, one that's multiplied out of the Father. So only one that is family to him. But is he Elohim? The one that was multiplied out, the son, is he Elohim? Well, he was called El with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that's what that means. El with us. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. We see that Yeshua accepted worship on numerous occasions. No other prophet ever did that. In fact, not even the angels do that. Whenever a prophet fell down to worship an angel because they're overwhelmed by how glorious this being is, the angel says, nah, get up. No, we serve the same God. We're both servants. Don't do that. Worship God. But Yeshua accepted worship on numerous occasions. He didn't stop anybody. So either he was bad in a serious way, either he was wicked, or he deserved to be worshiped. There are several scriptures in which a prophet saw Yahweh, witnessed Yahweh. Moses saw him. Moses and the elders, when they went up to Mount Sinai, they saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Ezekiel saw him and describes it in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah saw him. And yet, we read in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. What is this doing? It's distinguishing the Father God from the Son God, not the S-U-N God, S-O-N God. What the prophet saw was not the Father, but the Son, always. That's who they saw. Because you cannot see the Father who pre-exists all things and is infinite. It's impossible. You can't see the transcendent God who's a spirit who existed outside and before everything else. It's not even possible for a limited being to do that. But somebody's going to say to me, okay, well, all that's the New Testament. All right, let's go back and let's look at the Tanakh. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour on David's house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look to me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will look to me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Wait, why did it just change perspectives? And then in Psalm 22, 7 through 17, all those who see me mock me. This is a messianic prophecy. All those who see me mock me. They insult me with their lips. They shake their heads saying, he trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him since he delights in him. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. You tell me who those passages are about. Whose hands and feet were pierced? Whose bones weren't broken? And who said, who heard said of him, he trusts in Yahweh, let him deliver him. And then there's this prophecy about the day of the Lord from Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth take a stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his wrath. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. I will tell of the decree. This is not the psalmist saying this. This is the one who's about to be spoken of saying it through the psalmist. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Give sincere homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Better kiss the Son. You better not turn away from him. You do not want the Father to be angry at you. His wrath will soon be kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed, happy, peaceful, having life, if you take refuge in him, the Son. What's the opposite of blessed? Cursed. Okay, if you're not taking refuge in the Son, if you're running away from him, you're cursed. And just in case you were wondering whether this passage is really about Yeshua, let's hear it from his own mouth. Revelation 2, 26 to 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. shattering them like clay pots, as I also have received of my Father. In other words, the same thing the Father gives to me, I'm going to let you have a piece of it. You're going to rule with me. Here's even stronger evidence from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 44:6. This is what Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of armies, says. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then Revelation 1, chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, say, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Yahweh and Yahweh in Isaiah 44, both Yahwehs, say, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no other. And then Yeshua says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it says, it attributes it to the Lord God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come. Who's to come? Yeshua. We just read it. He's the one that the Father is sending to mete out judgment. The Alpha and the Omega is also the I Am. Exodus 3:14, we're all familiar with this. God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. And he said, you shall tell the children of Israel this, I am has sent me to you. But then in John 8:58, Yeshua says to the Jews, most certainly, I tell you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Mic drop. What do you say to that? He's the everlasting God. Now I'm really going to put the nail in the coffin with these next two. This is Messiah teaching about himself from his own word, given through the prophets. Mark 12, 35 to 37. Yeshua responded as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said in the Holy Spirit, Yahweh says to Adonai, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's a reference to Psalm 110:1. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, or Adonai. So how can he be his son? He wouldn't call him Adonai if he was his father. And in Zechariah 3:2, we see, Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yes, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Yahweh is rebuking Satan in the name of Yahweh. He's calling upon Yahweh to rebuke him. But if there's only one, how does that happen? See, it doesn't make sense unless you understand their family. There's two Yahwehs. Just like, I'm not the only Lawrence. In fact, I'm not the only Roger Lawrence. My dad's name is Roger Lawrence. My name is Roger. Don't tell anybody I said that. Cut that out of the recording. My middle name is Alexander. That's what I go by. I love you, Dad, but my first name is Roger. And some people have their entire name. All three names are the same between father and son, and so they have to go junior or senior. It's exactly what we see here in the divine family. Yahweh Senior is the father. Yahweh Junior is the son. But they are both called by that name, and they are both Elohim. Let me give you a little bit of an analogy that might help. Now, it's just an analogy, okay? And hopefully this won't seem, sacrilegious. But imagine a video game like Pac-Man. Or maybe a better analogy is this movie that's coming out soon. It was a book written by a guy here in Austin. It's called Ready Player One. Thank you, Amanda. Where there's a virtual reality world, and the creator of the world has this character in the game, and the character can do anything. It can change the game however it wants. And he's looking to give that power to somebody else because he's died. And he wants another living player to be able to change the game world, do with it what he wants, take it where he so desires. And that's what he does at the end of this. The original maker transfers all of his abilities to this other character's avatar so that he has the ability to do anything. I know this is a rough analogy, but it's like that. Because God the Father just has an avatar in this world. He's infinite. He cannot be encompassed in one place or in one thing. So in heaven, the one on the throne is not God the Father in his entirety. That's just the representation. That's why Ezekiel says, when he saw God, he says, I saw the likeness of the representation of the glory of God. He didn't see him directly. He says, no, 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 this is just the appearance. That's the wording. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He wasn't seeing the Father. He was just seeing the likeness. Yeshua being begat from the Father, he is not infinite and transcendent. He's not just a spirit outside of everything else. He is the encapsulation of the Father in a single entity. But he created all things. Because what does the New Testament tell us? Everything that was made through him. Ephesians 3:9, to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Yeshua HaMashiach. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him all, by Yeshua, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see? He begat a son. It's like if my son was given all authority on my behalf. I have to tell him what to do, you know? He doesn't just know it. Neither did Yeshua. Yeshua, when he was on earth, said, I don't do anything on my own. Nothing. Everything I say is something I've heard from the Father. I just repeat it to you. All the power that's going out from me, this miraculous supernatural power, it all comes from him. I'm just a channel. Because the Holy Spirit of the Father had rested on him entirely. And he made the game board. And he made all the pieces in it. And he can do whatever he wants. And one day he's going to come take his rightful place over it. Because right now, there's a squatter. But he's going to come take it back. And at that point, he's going to give it back to the Father. And then both of them will be worshiped as Yahweh Almighty. Okay, so now I've established for you, Yeshua is Elohim. And Yeshua is Yahweh. Not the same person, but the family member of the Father. Let's talk about the humanity of Messiah real quickly. Because you don't want to acknowledge the deity and deny the humanity. You got to have both. Like I said, the Father is infinite, but the Son is encapsulated. And because of that, he was able to come and dwell in a human body. Infinity cannot dwell in one place. It can't happen. But because Yeshua is not, he could. I'm going to get into what's called the doctrine of spiritual paternal lineage. There was no father when Mary conceived, other than the Spirit. That is so important to understanding this. Because where does the spirit of a person come from? And most people would say it comes from God. But actually, that's not what the Bible shows us. The Bible shows us that the Spirit is passed on from the Father. You receive a multiplied spirit from the Father, not from the woman, not from the wife, but from the Father. That's why fathers begat children in the Bible. You never see that a woman begat a son or daughter in the Scripture. Because it's a spirit. Now that spirit came from where? If you trace it all the way back, came from Adam. And what happened to the spirit of Adam? It died. It died, right, brother? When they sinned, they died. He said, on that day, you will die. Not just physically, that process began. But on that day that he sinned, spiritually, he died because he was cut off from God. God is life. When there's a gap, when you no longer have oneness with God, then there's no longer life in your spirit. So you're walking around deadened to the spiritual things. You still have a soul. There's an immaterial part of your body that exists. And that soul goes somewhere when the body ceases to exist. But the spirit, the energizing force, the life force, remember he breathed his spirit into man and he became a living soul. The spirit brought life. Okay. When you're cut off from that force, you're selfish. Now you're all about doing things that God doesn't want you doing because you don't have his mind anymore. You don't know what he wants. You're not like him anymore. You're dead in the spirit. That dead spirit got passed down from Father, Son, Son to Son, all the way down to us. But the scripture says, Yeshua is a quickening spirit. The first Adam was a death-giving spirit. It doesn't say it that way. I'm paraphrasing. But the first Adam spirit brought death to us. The second Adam, speaking of Yeshua, was a life-giving spirit. Why was he the second Adam? Because when he was born, when he was conceived, he didn't receive the spirit of Adam. There was no father. So God the Father could come in and place the spirit of the pre-incarnate Yeshua, the one who had been around forever, who created all things. He took that spirit, not by force, not by force. Yeshua wanted this to happen. Yeshua agreed to it. He said, I will become a human being to be able to act as a substitute. Because he couldn't be a mediator if he wasn't like us. He was a spirit being above everything else. He wasn't like us. He created us. He says, no, I'll do it. I'll become one of them. Not just temporarily, forever. Forever, you have to understand, he's resurrected into a human body. He will forever be human, like us. Always our priest and mediator. That's awesome. And that could only happen because Yeshua's spirit came in to that little zygote in Mary. And he got the biology from her, but he got the spirit from the Father. So he's a human being, but he's God. The whole Bible, I'm almost done. The whole Bible is God the Father's story about one person and the woman that he loves. All of it, beginning to end, it's all one continuous story. The New Testament doesn't break that pattern. It doesn't go off in some new direction. It finishes it. It concludes the story. It tells us this is where it all was leading to. And then the Revelation of Christ, the last book in your Bible, you have a special blessing for reading that. Why? Because it's telling you the climax of the story. This is how it all ends up. It was all about this, the revelation of Yeshua. This one person, he loves this woman so much that he became human for her. And by doing that and giving up his own life, he rescued her and healed her, even though she was wayward. And I'm going to talk about this some other time, how the husband of Israel died so that there could be a new covenant relationship, so that they could be married again, so that the wayward wife could be brought back into relationship, because that's amazing. And very soon, this man who has saved his wife, he's going to take back her home from the villain who stole it. So from Genesis to Revelation, the word of God is all about the victory and the marriage of King Yeshua. So if you don't have Yeshua, you don't have anything. Thank you.
I hope that teaching helped you understand what the scriptures have to say about our Messiah. Yeshua, not some other Messiah, not someone to come, but the one who has already come and laid down his life for us. If you know of any Christians who are questioning whether or not Yeshua is Messiah, please send this recording to them. It may save them from eternal destruction. And as always, if you have questions about anything related to the Bible, please email them to me.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
That wraps up episode 19. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.